Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 68. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 68. These words, "Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and our subject is the only source of spiritual life." Now, it is being said quite often that Christian people, believers in Christ, are those who engage in an act of blind faith. Or it is being suggested there is no evidence for the existence of God, let alone of Christ. There is no solid, sure evidence of any spiritual reality, any divinity we may approach and come to know and pray to. So we act, this is the charge, in blind faith. Well, this is the charge, at any rate, made by those people who are rather extreme atheists. There are a great many people who are not believers in Christ and describe themselves as agnostic and sometimes even as loosely atheists, and yet believe in the possibility of the existence of God. But there is a more extreme form of atheism, which is very hostile, and you know it, I'm sure, I'm not telling you anything, which is very hostile to belief in God and belief in Christ. This more extreme flank of atheism. And they charge us with blind faith. But you know, these words, this isn't blind faith. I read the next verse, the words of the Apostle Peter, "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Christian belief is never blind faith. It's never a leap in the dark. It never involves the suspension of the faculty of reason. We believe because we have evidence to believe. We believe because we have seen the credibility of the message of Christ, because of evidences of the design in creation, the existence of God, because of our own instincts within. We believe on the basis of evidence, things that make sense, a message which is vital and coherent, and we understand it, and we believe on the basis of that. Now, I don't want to be in attacking mode, but you know, there are many people who are persuaded by the extreme flank of atheism that it is foolish to believe, that it is, as I've said, blind faith. And people are carried away by this, and they don't realize what it is exactly that the more extreme form of atheism claims or suggests. Of course, the Cardinal Archbishop, as it were, of extreme atheism in our country is Professor Richard Dawkins, and he's very well known for it. And he is the person who attacks Christian belief more vehemently than any other person at the present time. But then we look at his own view on these things. You might have seen or even read his Blind Watchmaker and other books. But you see, you ask him, "Yes, but how did life ever come into being?" And then you've got problems, you've got difficulties. He doesn't know. And in order to answer that question, he has to take, what do you think, a leap of blind faith. And I'll just spend a few moments explaining this, because I touched on it the other week. But you see, there was a time years ago, in fact right up until the 50s and almost the early 60s, there was a time when it might have seemed credible that life began by a great bolt of lightning or something like that, striking the primeval soup, the matter in the beginning, and out of that somehow emerged life. Why, the simplest forms of life did seem years ago to be so simple. We used to study the amoeba with its nucleus and all the rest of it. We used to draw it just as a circle and a blob that was the nucleus and a contracting vacuole. But then, of course, a bacterium is even smaller, and that doesn't have a nucleus, just the cytoplasm. I can't speak learnedly about this, I'm no biologist. But so tiny, you get hundreds and thousands of bacteria on a little dot. And so small, so tiny. And it was somehow easy to think years ago that just some lightning shock and all the right ingredients together in some puddle or some soup, as it were, and life could emerge. But now so much more is known. Now the smallest bacterium, even without a nucleus, some of these cells, single cells, have more complex DNA, a more complex genome than even human beings. The complexity of information tied up in them concerning their life and their future and so on. And now it's impossible to view anything as simple. Now you look at what is apparently the simplest, most elementary form of life, and there, locked within it, only accessible by today's microscope techniques, is a bewildering world of infinite complexity with thousands and thousands of components of information. And where did that come from? Now, if science is asked, sympathetic or unsympathetic science, if science is asked, how did that come about? Well, there hasn't been the time, is the answer. From the time they believe, or they postulate as the age of the earth and the cosmos and so on, there isn't time for such complexity in the very simplest of organisms. So we ask Professor Dawkins, and of course he is asked and has been asked many times, how come such complexity is there, reflecting design right at the very beginning and in the simplest organisms? Oh, comes the answer, it's come in from deep space, outside our universe, which we cannot see to the edges of, which is beyond human science to research fully, but outside that it is assumed, thought, there are many more universes. Nobody's seen them, there is no evidence for them, nobody has the means of observing them or examining them, but it has to be believed that they're there. And somehow, in those universes, on some planet, in this unknown area, there has been a planet like ours, friendly to life. And something which has existed, pre-existed our universe for millions of years, could conceivably, possibly, have developed the intensity of information which is present in the genome of the simplest single cell. Well, if that isn't blind faith, what is? How do we explain origins? How do we explain the beginning? We believe, and we are compelled to believe, in multiple universes. When, dear friends, we can stand here and we can observe all the evidence of design in our present world and combine it with our own instincts and point to the Creator. Well, I've spent much too long on that. But the act of blind faith, isn't that of the Christian? We are being rational. We assemble the evidence. Here is a revelation of God. It explains our world so perfectly. It explains our nature. It explains our predicament. It tells us about the great mind behind the universe, the designer, and how he reaches out to us and how we can know him. And we may prove this message and know it. There's no blind faith in this. But let's look at the passage, because it has so much to say to us. Simon Peter answered the Lord, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Here's the problem. The problem is there was a mighty crowd following Christ. Many people who counted themselves as his disciples. They followed him, but many of those people followed him not because of what he said, but because of what he did, because of the mighty miracles, the healings, even the raising of the dead. And of course, the crowds wanted the spectacle. And not only that, but many of them thought, this is surely our political deliverer. This is the person who is going to get rid of the Roman occupying forces. This is the person who's going to emancipate our nation and make us great again and ensure that we're prosperous and fed and happy and so on. The trouble was that amidst all the miracles, Christ actually preached a very different message than that. He didn't say he had come to make the nation successful, free, and prosperous. He said he had come to make it possible for people who seek God and repent of their sins to find him and to know him. He preached, the Gospels tell us, a message of repentance and remission of sin. And they didn't want that. They didn't want God. They didn't want renewed lives, sins forgiven. They didn't want to find the Lord and walk with him. They just wanted miracles, healing, prosperity, and that type of thing. And so many in the crowd were very unsure about him. And when he pinned them down and he said, "This is what I've come for," and he used difficult words, they couldn't follow him. They couldn't understand him, largely because they didn't want to. And I'm going to point you to just one or two verses in this chapter, just very quickly. He says in verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now that's partly symbolic talk. There's a literal element. He would give his flesh, not for people literally to eat, but he would give his flesh because he would die on Calvary's cross, be nailed to a cross in accordance with the divine plan, in accordance with the ancient prophecies, which the Jews were trained to learn by heart and hopefully to understand, that a Messiah would come and he'd suffer and die for sinners, and he'd be a mediator between God and man, and he would take our punishment, if we believe in him, on our behalf and bear away the eternal punishment of our sin. And Christ is coming, and in semi-symbolic language, he's saying, "I am here. I have come." He's accredited by his mighty miracles. His very appearance and his arrival on the scene is exactly in accordance with the prophecies of centuries gone by. And he uses the very language of Messiah. "My body is for you. You must depend on me. Feed on me," he says. "Rely on me and what I've done in my body to bear your punishment, to atone for your sin, to be your sin bearer and your savior. And then you can know eternal life." Now there is a kind of twist in the rope, a little chicane here. He doesn't put it absolutely clearly, but there's an element of mystery, and that's deliberate. Anybody who cares, anybody who believes the prophecies, anyone who wants union with God and a Messiah will understand exactly what he's saying. But people whose hearts are not interested in anything spiritual, who are only interested in the spectacle, only interested in political deliverance, they won't have patience with this language. What does he mean? "I give my body, I give my blood." They won't bother to attempt to understand it. See, that twist in his language is deliberate to make people reach forward. And if they're not interested and they have no concern about forgiveness of sin, then they'll shy away from it. And the Lord repeats this kind of language. And then he says, verse 60, we read, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is an hard saying, who can hear it?' And many of them turned away." I don't know what that means, many of them. Let us say, for the sake of argument, that at this present time there were 1,000, could have been far more, that were listening to him, following him at this precise moment. Maybe 500 of them turned away. Many of them turned away. Not all. And then he turned to his group of disciples, the 12, and he tested them. And he said in these words, "Will ye also go away?" He knew the answer. Christ was God. He was testing them. He knew what they would do. He asks the question for their benefit. And Peter replies, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Ah, he represents not only the 12, but he represents however many other hundreds there were who did not go away at that precise time. And we look at them and we say, well, here are people who are searching for meaning in life. Have you ever searched for meaning in your life? A deep meaning, an eternal meaning? Here are people who are concerned to find God, the Creator, and to know Him. Here are people who are concerned about their sinfulness, and they want their consciences to be clean, and they want to be forgiven. Here are people who are concerned about their eternal destiny. Those are the disciples, the 12, and however many others there were who did not turn away. They say, "To whom shall we go? Who else is a source, an explanation of why we're here, an explanation of life? Who else can tell us how to find God and get us there, and how to go to heaven, how to have our lives changed, how to be different people? Who else can we turn to?" That's the question of Peter, one of the great and famous questions of the Bible. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Who will you turn to beside Christ? Who can you turn to? Well, I'll tell you what people turn to very often. They just turn to materialism. "I can be happy with possessions and with things." So they turn to materialism. The disciples, most of them were fishermen. They'd run their own businesses. They'd bought their own boats. They were quite successful. Reading between the lines, the scriptural evidence in the gospel records, they were quite successful men. They were working men, but they'd made a go of it, and they made a good living. Owned houses in Capernaum and things like that. But it didn't satisfy them. They weren't people who laboured long hours under somebody else's barking orders at them. They had their own businesses. They were free. Now, businesses can occupy all your time, and particularly small businesses, and people can be completely consumed by them. That's very sad. You know the famous old epitaph, "Born a man, died a grocer." How many people have been affected by that? They've been so taken up by their business that has become them. And their humanness, their depth, their being, a human being, isn't in the reckoning. They've just become their business, consumed by that. Well, the disciples weren't satisfied with their businesses, with their working lives and so on. They wanted something more. They wanted union with God. They wanted an explanation. They wanted a meaning. Oh, I hope that happens to you. You desire a meaning for life. Materialism won't give it. One of the disciples, Matthew, was an extremely wealthy man. He was a tax gatherer. That means that he had bought from the Roman government, that with cash, the right to tax a whole area. That's how it worked in those days. The government didn't administer its taxes. It sold the right to tax to wealthy people. And Matthew had a house so big that it could accommodate all the tax gatherers in that part of Judea. When he followed Christ and he gave it all up, he was able to throw a dinner for them all. So he was a very substantial man, but it didn't satisfy him. It wasn't everything. He was a human being. He had a void within and a hunger for meaning and for eternity and for forgiveness and for life. That needs to come to us in order to seek God. Some people think they can be satisfied with possessions, but you can't be. You soon tire of them, and then you've got to chase after others, and you tire of them and yet others. And some people, they think that pleasure can satisfy them. And they become those who just navigate life like a sea of pleasures, to this island and to that island, one pleasure after another. It's all in fits and starts. But pleasures come like shots in the arm, and they fade and fall, and they're very costly, and they don't do anything for you. You may enjoy certain things. They may be legitimate things, give you great fun perhaps, but they don't strengthen you. They don't deepen you. They don't give you anything. You can't live on cream and sweets and things like that. That's escapism. Some people try sensuality, and they need more and more and more, and they're completely under its spell. Some people go for intellectual satisfaction, but it isn't satisfaction. Why, you read even in the book of Acts of the Epicureans and the Stoics, the philosophers of Athens of old, ever seeking some new thing, because the learning to which they had attained didn't satisfy them, ever stretching further and further on, an exhaustive exploration. It's not enough. Some people try fame. Fame? Can that satisfy you? To whom will you go for depth and satisfaction and meaning in your life? Fame? Don't try that, friends. Only a tiny, tiny number of people get fame. And once you get it, you're drunk on it, and you need more of it. And there are people who get fame, but they only get it for 5 minutes, and then they're discarded. And some of them even commit suicide because it's such a terrible thing to be discarded after you've achieved some fame, some notice, some acceptance. Why, one thinks of the heyday of Hollywood. And what about the Hollywood wives and the Hollywood marriages? You had to change your marriage partner every year or two because you were so dissatisfied within. Fame can't satisfy the depths of the human soul. You can try other religions, and I'm not here to talk about other religions, but try exploring Islam. But I'll tell you just one thing about Islam. Whatever it hasn't got a saviour. There isn't a Christ in Islam. Who is God who came from heaven and suffered and died for sinners and so has the right to give you free salvation and free spiritual life and eternal life? And same as other religions. They don't have a saviour, and that's why they can't help you. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words, and thou alone, of eternal life. And that's the thing everybody should know and has to realise. Then some people, why, they go for achievement. To whom shall we go? I will achieve. Well, if you can, achieve as much as you can, but it won't satisfy the soul. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, 6th century before Christ, that great Chaldean in the great city of Babylon with all its wonders, and as he strutted around on a great rooftop saying, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built?" He went mad. Friends, you can't go for achievement. That won't support you and sustain you. To whom can you go? Not to material things, but to a person, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And these disciples who stayed with him, they'd been inspired by him. They'd seen divine power at work, him doing things that no one else could do. They'd seen life-imparting power. They knew he was the Prince of Life, the Lord of Life. They'd seen a perfect person. They lived with him for 3 years in the end. Never a fault, never a blemish. A perfect, wonderful, perfect person. They'd heard his teaching, which was so credible and explained all things and told them the depths of human nature and of God. And furthermore, he'd offered them a foretaste of his power and his goodness toward them. Well, time is going on. It's verse 68, these wonderful words, "Thou hast the words of eternal life." Astonishing the things that Christ said. Do you know the great I ams of Christ? There are 7 of them. "I am the bread of life," he said. That made them think of the manna in the wilderness so many centuries before, when there was no means of sustenance at all, and they had miraculous bread. And what Christ meant is this: in areas where you cannot get any help, you must get it from me. There is no source of help in this world of life for the soul, being reconciled with God, having your sins forgiven. If you want spiritual life, a new life, eternal life, you must get it from Christ. "I am the bread of life." That's what he meant, the manna from heaven. Then he said, I am the light of the world. Only Christ gives you spiritual understanding. Only he can bring you to see and understand the things of God. I am the door of the sheep, he said. How deep that is. Why, the kingdom of God, it's like a pen of sheep. There they are, enclosed with a wall around them. And there is one, only one, who can admit you into the kingdom of God, and that is Christ, who died for sinners. There's no other way into heaven, no other way into the company of people who found him and know him and walk with him. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. What a remarkable term. You come to the kingdom of God, you must enter through him. He will deal with you personally, like the good shepherds of old. He will feed and nourish you and admit you and care for you and heal your soul. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. When you die, who will resurrect your body when the light of this world goes out? Who will transfer your soul from time into eternity to be in eternal glory? Only Christ can do that, the eternal second person of the Trinity. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. These were his claims. These were his statements. I am the true vine. The disciples had heard his teaching. They'd heard him speak about the need for prophecy to be fulfilled, the prophecies of Isaiah, that a suffering servant would come and he'd suffer and die in terrible agony to pay the price of our sin. I am he, he said, and his works proved it, and his teaching proved it also. Why, John the Baptist had pointed to him as soon as he appeared, and he had said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Here is the one. All our ancient teaching points to him, that there will be a Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Well, the disciples believed in him, and they came to him. Thou hast the words of eternal life, words that give eternal life, words of great power and authority. You come to Christ who died for sinners, and you repent of your sin, and he says, these are the words of eternal life. Receive life, and you receive it. New life in your soul, a new outlook, a tremendous change of your nature, and you're reconciled with God. He says, these are his words of authority, because you have repented of your sin and trusted in me and me alone, you are mine. I will possess you, and I will care for you and guide you and direct you. Because you've come to me, his words of authority, be healed. Not only be cleansed, be forgiven, but be healed. Have your soul restored and your life changed and transformed. Christ has the words of eternal life. Sure words, certain words, lasting words. His words never change. Every human statement changes. The science of the 19th century, so much of it, not all of it, but so much of it has gone. Political theories of even 20 years ago have nearly all been washed away. They've gone, and the politicians have changed their tune and changed their minds, even if they intend to do their best. These are the words of eternal life, always have been, and will continue to the end to be true. His words never change. I have come in mighty love. I have suffered and died for sinners. Come unto me, have your soul changed, become mine, and I will forgive you, and I will bless you. These are the kindest words imaginable. These are the deepest words imaginable. These are the most powerful words, dear friends. Don't turn to anyone else. Don't go to any message apart from that of Christ. Don't trust in material things. These are the words of eternal life. Aren't they searching and beautiful? And we believe and are sure they tested Christ, that thou art that Christ, the one promised, the Son of the living God. And that's what brought them to Jesus Christ and what must bring up. These are words that give understanding, that give discernment. Do you understand the world? Do you understand why nothing works out? Do you understand why there's calamity and heartache and trouble in this sin-sick world all the way around the globe? Do you understand what's going on and why people behave as they do? Why they stab you in the back? Why there's, among the good things, there are so many bad things? Do you understand why human nature is fallen? Why we have a knowledge of right and wrong and we can't live up to it? Do you understand these things? It's only Christ's words, the words of Scripture, that give us discernment and enable us to weigh and to understand. It's Christ's words that give us power, power over ourselves. Do you have power over yourself? Can you resist your sin, your deepest secret sins? Can you cast them out? Can you hold back when you're about to lose your temper and hurt somebody? Can you control your passions and your whims and fancies and lusts and desires? It's the words of Christ that bring you to God, that give you power to control yourself and not be a victim to your lusts and fallen ways. They give you influence too. The words of Christ give you life. Suddenly you've got the gift of prayer. You have a friend in heaven. You can open your heart to him. He answers you from on high, unmistakably. Sometimes people who've never come to Christ, they say to you, oh, but something like that, answers to prayer, that's just imagination. Anybody can imagine things. Oh, dear friends, it's not imagination. The longer you go on as Christians and the number of experiences you have and the answers to your feeble prayers and the way God blesses you more and more, you are absolutely certain of everything. This isn't blind faith. This is proving God. Oh, to have the faculty of prayer. It's the greatest and most wonderful thing. And to pray for other people and to pray for situations. These are the words of eternal life. These are words which give you influence. You can be good to other people if you come to Christ. You can give them the message of salvation. You can help them. You can be a counselor beyond any others. Oh, and the disciples were so sure of this, and they would be even more sure as time went by. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. They'd seen Christ's person, they'd seen his power, they'd seen his fulfillment of prophecy, they'd seen his teaching. Oh, they had been with Christ, and the evidence of his purity and power made them certain. Thou art that Christ who's been promised, they said. There's only one Christ, the eternal Son of God, who laid aside his glory for a time and came into this world of time to be our representative, to take a human body and a human personality so that he could take our suffering and take our punishment for us and feel it as a man and be sustained by his divine nature and clear it all away to be our Saviour. Oh, friends, you come to Christ because you understand your need, not blind faith. You understand your need. You understand who he is and what he's done. You understand his promises. And on the basis of all those things, you put your trust in him and you pray to him. Father, in sorrow and repentance true, trembling, I bring myself to you. The words of Captain Marriott so long ago. That's how you come. That's how you come to Jesus Christ. You come humbly. You come repentantly. You yield yourself to him And if you believe in him and you repent with your whole heart, you will find him. And it will be unmistakable. And what he will do in your life and in your mind, in your heart, why, you'll never doubt him again. You'll never doubt that he is your Lord and your God, that he is the Saviour who is there and who is over you. Oh, dear friends, you must have him. You must come to him. I close simply with the text. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Who else? Thou, and thou alone, hast the words of eternal life. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all. Take away all cynicism, all prejudice, all unbelief. O Lord, so move in our hearts that we may desire salvation and forgiveness and Christ. We depend upon him. Lead us forward, each one, O Lord. Save souls in our midst and bless us all. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.